Well, I'd invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Luke 16. A couple comments on what we're looking at this morning. Earlier this week, I thought we would do verses 1 through 13. That's what most people do. Verses 10 through 13 are very important, very relevant. They're a continuation of the parable's teaching. But as the week progressed, I decided to narrow my scope, stop at verse 9, and just focus on the parable proper, because there seemed to be enough questions about it. But I would absolutely recommend that at a later time you read, think, and pray through verses 10 through 13. That would be some very valuable homework for you to do. I just mentioned that there seemed to be a lot of questions about this parable. Because everyone I read and listened to, everyone, made some comment about how difficult this parable is. I heard it called the most confusing of Jesus' parables, the most intriguing parable, the most difficult one to interpret. I heard one man say that if you read 20 different people, you'll get 20 different interpretations. And for some reason, I thought, well, why not preach it? Let's start with context. I want to remind you that when Luke originally wrote this gospel, there were no chapter or verse numbers. Remember that. Because it's so easy to come to a new chapter like chapter 16, verse 1, and think, ah, a brand new chapter on a brand new subject. It's not true. Chapter 16 is a continuation of chapter 15. And just look back one page. What do you see in chapter 15? We're told that the Pharisees and scribes were grumbling. They were unhappy because Jesus welcomed and ate with sinners. And so what does Jesus do in response to their grumbling? He tells three parables. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Or as it's more commonly known, the prodigal son. I know that you know the story of the prodigal son. It is one of the most famous stories in world history. And it was told right before today's parable. They were told in the same sitting. Jesus taught the story of the prodigal son, and in the very next breath introduces us to this dishonest, shrewd manager. Remember that. Because there might be moments where you hear Jesus' words and they make you uncomfortable and you'll want to say, wait one minute. What did he just say? What about this, John? Remember the prodigal. It is foundational. It teaches the Father's forgiveness and grace, and chapter 16 is building on that foundation. Jesus is not contradicting himself. Now that the prodigal is back home, like he's been welcomed, he's at the Father's table. Now that he's back home, how might he live? How might he spend his money? We saw how he spent his money in chapter 15. He squandered it on reckless living. His brother accused him of wasting it on prostitutes. But how might the son spend his money after he's restored to his father? How are we to think about our money after we are restored to our heavenly Father? Chapter 16, 1 through 13 teaches us. I think this is so important. Don't isolate this parable from the one it follows. The shrewd manager is read in light of the prodigal. That's the context. What about the theme or meaning? It's investment. Investment in the kingdom of heaven. I would guess that a lot of you have investments specifically for retirement, right? You invest now so that when you don't have a job, when you retire, you'll be able to provide for yourself and your spouse and possibly children and grandchildren. Right? It's a good and responsible thing to do. But in this parable, Jesus gives us a better thing to do. Right? Not saying that investment in retiring is bad. This is just better. Invest in the kingdom of heaven. Be wise, be prudent, be shrewd. Put your money into an asset that will never fail. Invest in something that you won't be limited to enjoy in your old age, but will enjoy in the new heavens and new earth forever. So, this is everyone's favorite type of sermon. It's a sermon on money. Right? But listen, it is meant to equip and edify those prodigal daughters and sons who have returned home and are saying, now what? And the answer is invest in the kingdom. So let's pray, and then I'll read our text. Gracious Father, You know that there is nothing that triggers selective hearing among a congregation like a minister standing up and saying, "Today I'm preaching on money." You might as well have plugs stuck in our ears. So, Lord, send your Holy Spirit to work through your word and change us for the better. Change our hearts. Change our affections. Change our vision and our long-term goals and plans for how we invest our money. And help me, Lord. Everyone's been saying how hard this passage is, and then I decided to lead your people into it. Help me to be faithful to this text and to speak words that are honoring to you and edifying to your church. Help us, Lord. This I ask through the merit and name of our King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Luke 16, 1 through 9. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings.' Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Let's walk straight through this parable. No tricks, no curveballs. Let's just simply walk through it and glean wisdom from the words of our Lord. It all begins with a workplace incident. It's been brought to the attention of the master that his manager has been wasting his possessions. So he says, "Turn in your accounts. You're fired." We aren't told the specifics, but it is clear that the manager is wasting his master's money. And funny enough, it's the same word used of the prodigal in Luke 15, 13. He squandered his property. Same word. Well, here the manager isn't squandering his own property. He's squandering his master's property. And he gets caught and fired. And then Jesus lets us in on this conversation that the man has with himself. He's looking in the mirror, giving himself a pep talk. And we see this in verses 3 and 4. He says, "Well, I'm fired. What am I going to do now? I can't dig because I'm not strong enough." You know what I thought when I read that? "I can't do manual labor because I've gotten used to my chair and my desk and the air conditioning. I'm not going to put on steel-toed boots and jeans and be outside in the summer heat. I'm not going to use the porta potty every time I need to use the bathroom. I've gotten too soft for that kind of work." That's what he's saying. "And I'm ashamed to beg." It would be too much to stand out on the road and beg from those same people who used to come and do business with me. That would be the worst. I'm too weak to dig. I'm too embarrassed to panhandle. So here's an idea. Here is a magnificent plan to provide for myself once I'm on the street. I'll tell you his plan in a moment. First, I want to tell you a story about a pastor who is now with the Lord named Bill Whitwer. Bill was the mentor of one of my mentors, Hunter Brewer. And the story goes that Bill did not marry until he was in his early 40s. And he wasn't the best cook. And so he'd schedule a pastoral visit in the home of a church member late afternoon, early evening. And of course, he'd probably comment on how delicious everything smelled. And most people would, hey, just stay, fix a plate. He did this almost every night. It's probably how he survived as a young, unmarried pastor in his late 20s and then all through his 30s. And he didn't wear out his welcome. He spread it all around. This church was large enough to where he might visit one family twice a year. But the point of the story is that he always had a table where he could go and eat supper. That's what the manager in this parable is after. This is his last day at the office. Security had not escorted him off the property. They should have, but they didn't, because he still has access to the books. And he says, I'm not doing manual labor. I'm not going to beg. So what I'm going to do is use this final day and rack up as many IOUs as possible so that tomorrow and the day after that, I'll be welcomed into every home and have a seat at every table. Look what he does in verse 5. The manager summons his master's debtors. They come one by one. And without any authority or permission, he lowers their debts significantly. The manager says to the first debtor, how much do you owe my master? And the debtor said, 100 measures of oil. That's a lot. I read that 100 measures of oil was approximately the yield of 146 olive trees. Or 875 gallons of olive oil. But the manager says, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Your debt's now cut in half. Then in walks a second debtor. He owes the master 100 measures of wheat, which apparently is somewhere between 1,000 and 1,200 bushels. Huge debt. And again, the manager says, take your bill, write this down. You only owe 80 measures now. Isn't that great? I just made 20% disappear. And while we're only told of these two instances, I mean, I think Jesus is trying to move the parable along and keep it simple and keep it streamlined. But in reality, you could assume that this manager was seeing people all day long, doing this all day. And depending on the size of the estate, there could have been 75, 100, even 200 debtors. All day, he's slashing bills and reducing the debt of the community. And imagine the joy of those debtors, right? Those people who'd been living under the constant worry and stress of owing such enormous amounts to the master. But here is this kind manager making their year. I don't know what your debt situation is right now, but imagine if I had the power to cut it in half today. How excited would you be? And remember, they didn't know he'd been fired. They didn't know that today was his last day. And so when they did learn that he had been fired, what are they going to think? This wonderful man showed me kindness, and that mean master fired him because of it. You want to earn yourself a spot at the table? That'll do it. And that's exactly what this man was after. He said to himself, I will do this. I will carry out this dishonest plan. I will lose even more of my master's money so that when I'm removed from management, people will receive me into their homes and feed me. Well, we need to get to what the master thinks about all this. Look at verse 8. Jesus tells us that the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. This is where people get confused and start asking questions about the parable. We aren't told that the master called everyone back in and was like, hey, I don't know what happened yesterday, but I didn't authorize it. You still owe everything you owed before. Come back in. We're going to set this right. He doesn't do that. We aren't told that the master started screaming and was enraged that the manager lost even more of his money. We aren't told that the master sends for the police to have this lazy, proud liar arrested. No, Jesus says the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. That word, shrewdness, is probably the most important word in the whole parable. It would be completely appropriate to call this the parable of the shrewd man or the parable of the shrewd manager. What does it mean to be shrewd? Shrewd, having or showing sharp powers of judgment. Someone who's shrewd almost has the ability to know what other people are thinking and what other people will do. They're good at what they do, they're wise, and they make the right decision at exactly the right time. I got all that from the dictionary off my computer. But what if we look this word up in the Greek? We'll find synonyms like thoughtful, sensible, wise, prudent. This same word will be used in Matthew 7 about a man who builds his house upon the rock. It will be used in Matthew 10. Jesus sends out his disciples and says, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Same word. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. And the Lord Jesus is doing the same, commending him to us. It's not because of his morality. I mean, he was immoral. He was dishonest. He stole. He was motivated by selfish desire. He was lazy. He was proud. None of that is good. His only virtue is his shrewdness. I can imagine the master looking at the books the next day and figuring out what happened to all his money, and with a faint smile on his face, saying, what a clever rascal. He is like a cockroach. He's dirty and gross, but man, is he a survivor. He used all the money I'd entrusted to him, and he used the little time that he had to secure his future. He made himself a lot of friends. And even though he's not welcome back in my house, he'll be welcomed in dozens, if not hundreds, of homes now. The shrewdness of this man is the positive characteristic that Jesus puts forward. And Jesus is going to say, I want my people to be shrewd as well. Imitate this. Be wise. Be far-seeing. Be astute. Act like this manager. How do we do that? Do we start embezzling and fudging numbers? No. Look at verses 8 and 9. Starting with verse 8b. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. I'm going to assume that sons of this world equals unbelievers or non-Christians, and that sons of light equals believers, Christians, disciples of the Lord Jesus, right? So that means Jesus is saying unbelievers are more shrewd in dealing with others than Christians are. Think about a guy like Elon Musk and his obsession with Mars. He wants to colonize it. That's his great hope. And so what's he doing? Well, he founded SpaceX in 2002 so that he'll be able to get to Mars. He's developing robots that can work and build in dangerous climates where humans cannot work, like on the surface of Mars. He owns a company that digs tunnels because he envisions that tunnels will be needed for life and travel on Mars. He's very interested in solar power and electric vehicles because there's no evidence of fossil fuels on Mars. His whole life is fixated on this. And he's using his money and his time, his energy, thinking about something huge in the future. He's working to provide himself a new home, not just for himself, but also humanity. As Christians, don't we also have a great hope and a future home? We know it's not Mars. It's the kingdom of heaven. It's the kingdom of God. A new heavens and new earth. Christ will come down. Heaven will come down with him. All things will be made new. And the indictment made here in verse 8b is that the sons of this world, unbelievers, guys like Elon, are more shrewd when it comes to their hopes for tomorrow and providing for themselves than we are. Listen to J.C. Ryle's take on this. He says, quote, "The diligence of worldly men about the things of time should put to shame the coldness of professing Christians about the things of eternity. The zeal and pertinacity of men of business encompassing sea and land to get earthly treasures may well reprove the slackness and indolence of believers about treasures in heaven. The words of our Lord are indeed weighty and solemn. The children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. May these words sink into our hearts and bear fruit in our lives." End quote. Jesus' words here in 8b tell us that too often those outside the church are more wise when it comes to planning for tomorrow than we who are inside the church. They are strategic, they plan ahead, they invest wisely to secure earthly comforts, or in Elon's case, Martian comforts. We need to do more of that. We need to have an eye for the future, specifically a financial eye. And we aren't all guilty of this. There are Christians who have thought this way and created a lasting legacy. I want to give you an example of one. Another businessman. This one was a son of light, a Christian. He lived in Ireland in the 1700s. And during that time, liquors like gin were absolutely devastating the lower and working classes. And this man, who was named Arthur Guinness, set out to create a beverage that would cheer the heart and fill the stomach. He set out to create a beer that would be delicious and desirable, but so thick and heavy that it would be difficult to abuse. And he succeeded. And here's what's really cool. In 1759, Arthur Guinness signed a lease for his brewery in Dublin. Have you heard about this? It required a 100-pound down payment and a yearly rent of 45 pounds. Sounds pretty good, right? Here's the coolest part. He signed this lease for 9,000 years. 9,000 years. That's what the contract stipulated. 100-pound down payment, 45-pound rent for a year on a 9,000-year lease. You talk about having a financial eye for the future. Arthur Guinness had it. Now, eventually, after all the growth and success, the Guinness family just bought the property outright. But don't let that negate the thinking and shrewdness of Mr. Guinness. He was forward thinking. He was future oriented. He wanted to build something that would last for 9,000 years. What about us, church? Are the unbelievers the only ones thinking about where they're going to live and what they're going to eat and drink tomorrow? In this verse, Jesus says it's too often true. Too often they outperform us in shrewdness and in wisdom and in foresight and in planning. Oh, that Christ's church would be as shrewd in eternal matters as this dishonest manager was in earthly, temporary, fleeting matters. But here's the best part. Look at the final verse where the Lord brings the application home. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. This is a place of a little more confusion. My English translation says, make friends by means of unrighteous wealth. Other translations do this better. What's he mean? Are we talking dirty money, stolen money, ill-gotten money? No, he's speaking of worldly wealth, worldly goods. He's speaking about that stuff in your wallet and your purse right now. He's speaking of what you have in your bank account and in your investments and your stocks and your savings. He's speaking of the currency of this world. And Jesus says, use it. Use the money you have now to make friends, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Notice those words, when it fails. When your worldly wealth will fail. It could fail in this life. There could be a financial crash. There could be hyperinflation. Do you remember Germany after World War I? You could take a wheelbarrow full of marks to buy a loaf of bread. It could fail in this life. It will certainly fail upon your death. Your worldly wealth will buy you no peace and comfort after you take your final breath. We all know you can't take it with you. You'll have to leave it to someone. Your worldly wealth will one day be useless to you, which is why Jesus says, use it now to make friends, now, so that when it fails, they will receive you into their eternal dwellings. Those are, if we can get past the confusion, those are beautiful, beautiful words. Imagine this. Your short life in this vale of tears comes to an end. You breathe your final breath as a sinner. The Lord of glory immediately summons your soul to himself. You see him face to face. You hear the angels singing his praises. And then you see throngs of redeemed men and women, some of whom in this life personally benefited from your investment in the kingdom of heaven. And they come up to you with smiles on their faces. And they welcome you home and take you by the hand and lead you into their eternal dwellings. What a picture. Now, to be clear about our theology of salvation, King Jesus will receive the greatest praise. He canceled our debts of sin, debts that we never could have paid. And he didn't just do a 20% or a 50% reduction. He canceled all of it by taking it upon himself on the cross. The first and highest praise of every citizen of heaven will be ascribed to Jesus. We will joyously proclaim, "I am here because of you. I am here because of your cross and your obedience." All that's true. But what's the application of this parable? King Jesus uses instruments. He uses means to bring more and more souls into his kingdom. Means like you and me and our dollars. I wonder if you'll be greeted by a group of people in heaven who will say, "Thank you so much for the time, energy, and money that you poured into that church plant. We didn't have a church home before, but in that plant, we heard the gospel, received Christ, and we're here because of you." I wonder if someone will come up to you and say, "I remember you spent your money, your own money, took time off work, got on a plane, flew across an ocean just to serve me and care for me and share the gospel with me. And I'm here because the Lord used you." I wonder if others might approach you and say, "You gave your time to teach me in Sunday school. You went with us to camp. You taught me about grace. Won't you come in to my home and let me get you an appetizer before we all go to the great marriage supper of the Lamb?" I wonder if someone might come up to you and say, "You gave scholarships that trained my pastor. You gave money that helped purchase books that he used in sermon prep. You gave enough money so that my pastor didn't have to be bivocational, but could spend his entire week focused on the ministry of the word and prayer and pastoral care. Thank you. I'm here because of that gift." I wonder if others might say, "You opened your home to me. You fed me at your table. You let me borrow a car after mine broke down. You loaned out your vacation home when my family couldn't afford a vacation, and we were refreshed." I could keep going on and on, but instead I'll just quote Kevin DeYoung, who sums it up nicely. He says, quote, "Be shrewd with your money and faithful with your earthly wealth, so that you can do strategic heavenly good." He continues, "Use your unrighteous wealth, that is your earthly stuff, to provide for eternal dwellings." In other words, there should be some people in heaven who got there because of you being smart with your money. Being smart with your money to make money. And being smart with your money to pour it into heavenly causes like the church, the school, missions organization, or missionaries. Shrewdly use your wealth so that people hear the gospel and are in heaven because of the money you gave. End quote. Church, as I mentioned earlier, maybe you heard my offering prayer and you're like, "Well, that sounds out of the blue." I promise that there are all kinds of opportunities for kingdom advancement right now. They are in our town and our county. They are in our state, and they go out far beyond. but they are not happening now because Christians aren't giving. Christians aren't being shrewd with their money. Christians don't have the Arthur Guinness attitude of building something that will last for 9,000 years. In this parable, our Lord is commending shrewdness. He also reminds us that our worldly wealth will fail one day, so use it now. Glorify your God. Give to advance the kingdom. Make yourselves everlasting friendships of those who will welcome you into heaven. One last short comment. In the first two sermons of this series, I mentioned Augustine, one of the greatest theologians in church history. And in addition to the grace of God, Augustine owed his conversion to a man named Ambrose, Christian leader in Milan. Augustine could look at Ambrose or greet Ambrose and say, "Brother, I'm here because of you," right? I want to end with some words from Ambrose. Quote, "The bosoms of the poor, the houses of widows, the mouths of children are the barns which last forever." Brothers and sisters, let's invest in that. Let's put our money there, in those people and those things that last forever. Let's pray. Father God, when we read Jesus' words in verse 8b, it is clear that we have things to repent of. We repent of our lack of shrewdness and long-term vision. May we repent of how we've robbed you by mismanaging and holding on to the money you've entrusted to us. Would you give us the vision of an Arthur Guinness to invest in and help build the kingdom that will endure forever? Father, in the verses that follow, this parable shows us that we cannot serve you and money, that we must be devoted to one and despise the other. So by your grace, grow our love for you. Would your kingdom be our treasure? Would you make us faithful with the little you've given us? And use us, Lord, that many, many more souls would hear and receive and rest upon the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Change our hearts and our giving, Father, that we would gain many more eternal friendships, and you would gain many more eternal worshiping children. I ask it in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.